Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, it's interesting, some of the things that have come up today, already this morning, and the subject that I have on my mind to speak about. It said that if you speak on this subject, you're almost guaranteed never to fail to have an audience. And the subject is suffering. And they say that because there's probably somebody here, if not multiple people here, who may be at this very hour going through great difficulties. Sometimes we don't even know about it. You wonder sometimes who might have wept even last night. We just don't know sometimes among us who it is that's going through great struggles. When I was had a motorcycle, they told me, they said, there's only two kinds of riders. There's those who have been in accidents and those who are going to be. And so I've had mine. But it's kind of like suffering. It's like you either have suffered or you're going to. There's just no way of escaping that in this life. The problem is that suffering has this way of causing us to react in a way, in an adverse way, when it really comes down to it, in an inappropriate way. And it's not with that intention that suffering is allowed in our lives. It's not to get us angry and bitter in an angry way. It's not to get us especially. It's not to get us to rise up against God. And our midweek meetings here, I've been given four Wednesday night meetings, and we've been talking about those who have risen up and raged against God, those who have been angry with Him. This was one of the lessons I was hoping to bring through those midweek lesson, the midweek meeting. But it's such a valuable lesson. I said I have to share that this morning. It's usually not this many people here on a Wednesday night. I encourage you to come out, but this is a really important message, and I figured I would share it here, because if there's one time when we might even rise up against God, when we might contend with Him, if there was one kind of category in which that might take place in our lives, even as God's people, that's when we enter into suffering. And we've already seen together on Wednesday night that it's really characteristic of the wicked to do this. It's what the wicked do. They are the ones who contend with God and argue with God and rise up against Him and make Him their enemy. There was one man, perhaps some of you have heard of him, his name was Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton traveled around with Billy Graham, and he would give the gospel out with Billy Graham, invite people to trust Christ and preach the word, and they traveled all over the place. And at some point, he started to have a crisis of faith. And he began to question whether there really was a loving God in heaven. And as he wondered this, maybe perhaps privately for a long time, beginning to speak out about it and not feeling so confident to travel with Billy Graham and give the gospel, there was, in his own words, there was this the straw that broke the camel's back was a cover of a Life magazine. And he saw on the cover of Life magazine this woman in Africa holding a child in her arms. They were dying of malnutrition, looking up to the heavens. And for him, that was it. He said, how could there possibly be a loving God? All she needs is rain. That's all she needs. All she needs is rain. And who's in charge of rain but God? And so he determined there could not possibly be a loving God in heaven. He would call himself later on an agnostic. And he's no longer on this earth. I heard Billy Graham went to go see him just before he passed away. I don't know what happened. I know that we have struggles, and thankfully God is so very patient and understanding, even if we do take our stand against Him in the midst of difficulties, whether they be sufferings that others are going through or our own sufferings. But this little quote here that God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, against whom have you raised your voice? Against whom have you raised your voice? through the prophet Isaiah, it is also said, all who were angry at him will be put to shame. All who were angry at him will be put to shame. I love that verse. It's such a powerful verse. It's Isaiah 45, verse 24. All who are angry at him will be put to shame. There are people that are angry at God. There's coming a day when it'll be made so very clear that everything that God did was perfect. Everything he did was good. Everything he did was out of a heart of love and compassion. And it will be shown clearly, even if people don't see it today. Paul talks about this day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Right now in the world, it might not look that God is administering justly. Some people might want to hold him in contempt for some of the things that take place in the world, because sometimes the way things look, it's misleading. But Paul says there's a day coming when God's righteous judgment will be clearly revealed. And everyone will know, without a shadow of a doubt, wow, God, you did everything well. As they said about Jesus, he does all things well. There's no way you're going to stand behind God and look over a scene in the future and say, you know, God, you could have handled that a little bit better. It's just not going to happen. And although there are times when we question things now, if we're angry with him, we're going to be put to shame because of that. He's just not worthy of that contempt. Listen to this quote here. God allows many things to remain mysteries. Now, sometimes people say things are mysteries, and they're really not mysteries. We can know them. But this writer is speaking of things that we really can't know, or not yet anyways. God allows many things to remain mysteries, partly, I believe, that he may in this way test the obedience of our minds. For he requires obedience of mind from us as much as he does obedience in action. Isn't that interesting to think about? I want to obey him in my life as I act out, but to have an obedience in my mind that my thinking is subject to him, that my thoughts don't rise up above him and say, what are you doing? In an arrogant way. This is a part of holiness, he writes, this subjection of the mind to God. And it is something which the Spirit alone can give. He alone is able to calm and humble those inward powers of mind which rise and venture to judge the things of God, refusing to receive what cannot be understood. A disobedience and pride which has no parallel except in the disobedience and pride of Satan. How nice it is to be able to obey the Lord, but also with our mind to just... to just get to that point where, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Whatever you want me to think, I will think. Oh boy, what liberty that is. What relief that is, that should be where we are found. And he wants us to be there. He really wants us to be there. And there are truths in the Word of God. You know, I love this book. I love reading it. I love meditating on it. Spend time in it every day. And it is filled with truths. So many of them. I'm developing a list. Maybe I'll make a list and hand it out sometime. I'm developing a list of truths that help to stabilize me in the midst of suffering. Wonderful truths. And as I learn them and know them, like I can draw from them in times of difficulty, and they help. They really help. That's one reason why we need to be in the Word so much. It's filled with the words of the living God to comfort us and help us. But knowing them is the key, knowing those truths. There's this one verse many of you know it well. It might not be the best verse to cheerfully say to someone when they're in the midst of something difficult, but count it all joy, my brethren. You know, someone, just be careful with that one. Someone's crying and weeping before you, and don't pat them on the back and say, count it all joy, my brother, my sister. But nevertheless, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. And then this word years ago just impressed upon me so deeply, I haven't forgotten it. This next word is knowing. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing. Boy, that's key. What am I supposed to know? I count it all joy when I fall into various trials if I know something. What is it that I should know? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And for anyone who doesn't have any endurance, you know that, that just if you're playing sports, you get out there on the court and, you know, 1 minute and you're out of breath. I remember playing this one guy in basketball, and not that I'm really all that much in shape, but I just was surprised at the zeal that he showed and the energy that he showed. But in about 90 seconds, he was huffing and puffing, and over on the side looked like he was going to throw up. It was that need for endurance. It's just such a precious thing. In fact, God says that it's a precious possession to be able to endure, to not give up so easily. Sometimes I'm going through things and I feel like there's a difficulty there, and I feel like the Lord's saying to me, if you've run with footmen and they've wearied you, how are you going to contend with horses? And I kind of feel like the Lord's saying, well, you just suck it up. You can handle it. But how good it is to be able to go through something, to make it through, because endurance has been developed in me. And if I know that these trials are producing that in me, it helps. Let endurance or patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking nothing, mature. Another place it comes up, Paul says, we glory in tribulations, knowing. There's knowing again. Knowing that tribulation produces, same thing here, endurance. And endurance or perseverance, character, and character, hope. If I know these things, how greatly they help me in the midst of difficulties. Later on, Paul would write this. This is just another one to add to the list. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or to us. I mean, it's not even worthy to be compared. It's not like we're going to be in heaven experiencing the glory that God makes known to us. And we're like, let me see. If I compare this glory to my suffering on the earth, how does it weigh out? I mean, we're not even going to think to compare the two, because the glory will be so overwhelming. It just won't come to mind to compare it with the sufferings of this present time. And as I think about that, and as I let that sink in, it helps. It really helps. But of all the things, if I was to make a list of all the things I was to put on that list of things that I want to know to help me through difficulties, what would be at the top of the list of something I'd want to know? I'd want to know Him. At the top of the list, I want to know Him. You know, for some people that are going through difficulties, they might want to hold God in contempt and speak of Him things that are not right. And you might say to them, you know, that's not the way He is. You don't know Him. And it may not be much consolation to them to speak of Him that He truly is a loving God, that He is compassionate, that He is tender, and He is patient, and He is gentle. It might not mean much to them as you say, but it'll mean everything to you because you know Him. As Greg prayed, he said, God, we know You love us. We know You love us. And I can put my back up against that as I'm going through something. If I know Him, if I really know Him, what He is like, you know, when I'm going through something and the circumstances seem to be tempting me to call His character into question, I could say, no. I know Him. I know what He is like. And as God said to Eliphaz, Job's friend, He says, you do not speak of me what is right. I wonder if I'll ever, you know, have the chance to say that to someone. You know, if someone would come to me and speak about God, and you can respond with those words, you do not speak of Him what is right. And it may not mean much to someone who you're talking to, but it can mean everything to us to know this and to know Him. Well, there's one lesson in particular I'd like to share this morning. This is a recent one for me. It's another one I'm adding to the list, and it has been so valuable to me. If you'd open up your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And just the way it happens, you're reading your Bible and your devotions, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, you're just spending time in the Word, and the Lord just has a way of teaching you things. It's a wonderful thing. Major truths. For me, I consider this truth that I'd like to share with you just monumental in my life. I'm glad to add it to my list of things, my list of truths from God's Word that will help me in times of sorrow and misery. I'm so glad to be able to add this one, and I hope that you will be as well. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is quite a story before us. I hope you'll enjoy it. Some of you perhaps have never heard it. This is quite a story. So let's begin at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So the subject of our story this morning here, our lesson is going to come from Hannah. And here Hannah is one of the two wives of this man. And the other wife has plenty of children, but Hannah has none. And how she is aching, how she is aching for a child, just yearning. And as a result of not having a child, she's suffering. She is in misery because of it. She's weeping. She's not eating. And then she's got this other wife who is like a rival provoking her, harassing her, and making her miserable. And as we enter into this story, I hope that we will see Hannah is suffering. It's amazing how many words and phrases, we're going to read more of them, how many words and phrases are used to characterize what it is that she's going through. She is really in a bad way here. And you see the cause of it. In particular, the cause of it is that the Lord had closed her womb. It even says it twice. The Lord had closed her womb. He wasn't letting her have a child. You know, as we read through the story, those of you who are familiar with it, there's no sense in us at all. There's no sense in us at all that Hannah had this angry heart and that she would contend with God. No, there's no sense of that at all in this story. Just enduring. Yes, she will weep and she will pour out her soul before the Lord, but just enduring, not angry with God. So precious. I met this woman a couple months ago for the first time, and she's got this disease, and as the couple that was taking me to go and meet with her spoke to me about her, not even sure whether she's a believer, I was so impressed with the testimony that they gave of her. I said, this is amazing. I said, she's got this disease, and her family's falling apart, and there's nothing in her at all that says she's angry with God about it. I'm like, wow. And then I sat with her, and I listened to her talk, and it was confirmed that no, she's not. She's hurting. And it's painful. But she's not angry with God. And you get that same sense here from Hannah. Someone might come along and say to her, listen, just like with that man Charles, who looked at the cover of Life magazine, someone might come along and say to her, listen, you don't have a child. It's the source of all your misery. Well, who's in charge of children but God? And if God hasn't given you a child, why do you even believe in him? Why do you even speak to him? Why do you submit to him? Why do you trust him? Who's in charge of giving children but God? And he is holding this back from you. Why would you believe that there is a loving God? Which you could say, you do not speak what is right of him. And there's nothing in her like that. But boy, is she suffering. Let's go on and see a little bit more that it tells us about our suffering. By the way, us guys in this story are not going to look too good, okay? We are not looking too good. We've already had the mention of Eli, who's not all that great. Hophni and Phinehas are definitely not good characters. You can read it on your own. So us guys are not looking too good here. And even in this next verse, guys, sorry, this is... Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? It's always great to have someone understanding next to you, especially from your spouse. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Oh my. I'm not really sure what it is that her husband is trying to do here. He's trying to console her some way. I don't know. Maybe she could think like Job did. And remember when Job told his friends, oh, that you would be silent and they would be your wisdom. You know, sometimes we don't know what to say when people are going through things, and sometimes it's just better just to not say anything. It's the best part of what Job's friends did. They sat with him 7 days, 7 nights. They just sat with him and didn't say anything. But then everyone opened their mouths and everyone got in trouble. But in a sense here, she's suffering alone. Not even her husband is giving her comfort. If you come back on a Wednesday night, we don't have time this morning, but some of these things are going to tie in with the Lord like you just wouldn't believe. And even as we say some of these things, the idea of suffering alone, let him alone, they said. Let him alone when he was on the cross. Let him alone. Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Suffering alone, here she is, not even the comfort of one you would expect to find comfort from her husband. Unless I'm wrong, maybe there's some strange way in which that did comfort her. I don't know. But anyways, verse 9. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. Now that bitterness is a bitterness not of anger, but just a bitterness of sorrow. Just like a sense of things not being right and wanting them to be different, wanting them to change, longing so much for this child. Not in anger, though. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. I mean, when was the last time you wept in anguish? I'm just asking that question because we want to enter into the fact that she is really in misery here. But the Lord is at work. And here's the point. The Lord is at work in her. The Lord is at work in her, and he is shaping her. And in her humility and in her submission to him, to just endure what it is that she's going through, she is willing to be shaped by him. And he is shaping her. He is shaping her in a most remarkable way because he is bringing her heart to a place where she is going to do something so remarkable, so amazing that we could have marveled in that day. And here we are some 3,000 years later, we're still talking about her and we're still marveling at what it is that she did. We haven't gotten to that yet. So if you don't know the story, we haven't gotten to that part yet. But what she is going to do in this story, it's unnatural. Unnatural. But in order for her to be able to be used in such a way as that, to do something as great as she's going to do, even for the benefit of the whole nation, she has to be prepared first. She has to be prepared, and here's the part, even through suffering. Even through suffering. And word has the suffering brought her. The Lord has closed her womb. He won't let her have her child. She is in misery and weeping and aching, and all this time, however much time has passed, it has shaped her heart and brought her to this point, this amazing point where she says this, and allow me a little bit of sanctified imagination, if you will, to just think about how this might have been said. Then she made a vow and said, verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. This is my imagination here. Like, she's just, can I do it? Am I willing to do it? Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Are you kidding me? She, all this time, it's the source of her grief, the source of her tears, the source of her provocation from this other woman, this aching and praying for a child. And she says, all right, listen, if you give me a male child, I'll give him right back to you. Whoa. I mean, that is amazing that she would entertain the thought of actually finally having a child and is determining in her heart that she will give him right back to the Lord. How in earth can she do that? How could she say that? The suffering had gotten to the point, the Lord brought her to that point where she was aching so much, it brought her to that point where she just says, Lord, just give me a child, I'll give him right back to you. And the Lord, I can only imagine this saying, okay, here we are. I'm looking for a man. I'm looking even for a young man that I can raise up, even from youth, that I can raise up for the benefit of even the whole nation. I'm looking for one who I can make my servant. Some of these things I'm saying on purpose because I'm thinking about the Lord at the same time. But I want to raise up a servant for the benefit of the whole nation. But who will give me their child? Who will give me their only son? Who would do that? Who would ever give up their only son? And he scanned across his people in Israel, and he saw Hannah, beautiful Hannah. And he said, if I bring her through this, if I bring her through this misery, she will let me shape her. She will not contend with me. She will not rise up in arrogance and pride against me. And she will allow me to shape her, to bring her to that point where she will give me a child if I give her one. God was at work through her suffering. He was shaping her, and there was no way that she could do such a remarkable thing as this unless she had been shaped for it first. Brothers and sisters, I'm adding this to my list. No matter how young or how old we are, God wants to do remarkable things through us. Amazing things. But he needs to prepare us for that first. We need to be prepared for the things that God wants to do through us. It might not even happen in this life. It might be in the next life. But he wants to do some great things through us. And I think he wants to do some great things through me. But I need to be prepared for those things. And part of that preparation is going to come through suffering. He's going to shape my heart through suffering, to bring me to that place where he can use me and you to do the most incredible things. And this helps. This helps me. This helps me in the midst of my sorrows. This helps me in the midst of my misery, that I know that he is at work. And even through the suffering, he is shaping me and preparing me for whatever it is he wants to do through me in the days ahead. And with Hannah, it sure worked beautifully. We need to go on in our story and back to our theme of us guys not doing too well. So look at verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. You know, isn't that great? You know, you're going through this suffering, the people on the outside are just completely judgmental and they're inaccurate in their assessment of things. She just made this incredible vow before God for a son. Spoiler alert here, but she's going to get him. His name is Samuel. The whole nation is going to benefit so much from this one man. This one man, this one who God will make his servant and raise up even from youth for the benefit of the whole nation. Do you know there was a time when Israel was so bad in the days of Jeremiah, they were so far gone, even it tells us in the scripture there was no remedy for them. And God, to make the point, he says, you know, even if Moses and Samuel were here, I would not have a change of heart towards them, towards you. Even if Moses and Samuel were here. That's how far gone you are. As great of a man as Moses was, as great of a man as Samuel was, especially as they interceded for you, how they stood in the gap for you. But you are so far gone now that even if those two were here, they wouldn't help you. That's a commentary just on how great of a man Samuel was. That the Lord would bring up his name, link it with Moses, and say, even if they were here, they wouldn't help you. So here's this dear woman. She's made this vow, and she's going to get this son, and the whole nation is going to benefit, and Eli thinks she's drunk. I mean, talk about you're just bad perception and judgmentalness. Guys, you know, we just have to be careful when people are going through things. Incredible things can be happening beyond our sight and understanding. How careful to be not judgmental. Well, Eli, well, at least he was corrected. Let's see what happens. So, verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And Eli answered and said, now Eli's the high priest. So when Eli, as the high priest, speaks, especially in this circumstance here, it's as if you're getting the word of the Lord. Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." By the way, there's so many things here that make me think of Mary, including her seeing herself as a maidservant. "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, how do you think that happened? How was it that she was in such poor condition, and now she goes away and she's not sad anymore? Just like Mary, she believed the word of the Lord. How much we would just benefit, how much trouble we would save for ourselves, and how much quicker we would find ourselves exiting our trials or finding relief in them if we knew the word of the Lord and we believed it. And she went away. Her face wasn't any longer sad. She believed the word of the Lord spoken through the high priest. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. This reminds me of Scott's comments this morning. The Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived. Can you just imagine it actually happening? The moment came when she realized, I am with child. I have ached so long. I have prayed for so long. I have shed so many tears for this very day. I have a child. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. Samuel means heard by God. Saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Wow. So here she has in her hands, you remember the Lord Jesus, he spoke about the sorrow in childbirth, but then the woman forgets the sorrow for a child being born into the world. And then there's joy. Then there's just joy. Imagine Hannah there, finally. Imagine her joy. Finally, this child she's been longing for is in her arms. What a tender scene to imagine. Well, what is she going to do now? Is she really going to follow through? I mean, anyone on the outside could say, well, it was the thought that counts, you know. that was really nice that you made this vow, and I mean, that, the Lord must have been very pleased, but, you know, what are you going to do now? Are you really going to give him up? Is your only son? I mean, who would give up their only son? You know, I'm saying that on purpose, right? Who would give up their only son? Well, let's see what happens. Now the man, verse 21, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So her intent is still there. She's planning on making good on her vow. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him. You know, there's these moments. We read over them so quickly. But in real life, when this was actually taking place, when that moment came, she knew she had weaned him. It was a moment. She took him. She took him. She took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, maybe 4, 5, 6, maybe. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Here's another one of those moments. I mean, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent, or perhaps a better word is dedicated to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. So unnatural. How does one give up their only son? So unnatural. And yet, for the benefit of so many, this one that gave up her only son was for the benefit of so many, the whole nation. If you come on Wednesday, there's another one who gave up his only son for the benefit of the whole nation, but not for that nation only. Because we have a greater than Samuel in the Lord Jesus, don't we? We have a greater than Samuel. She gave him up. She followed through. How could she do such a great thing? How could she do such a great thing? She had to be prepared for it. God had prepared her for it. Through suffering even, he prepared her to do this great thing. And again, I just say, brothers and sisters, he wants to do great things through each of us. And the things that we might have to pass through, maybe no one else will really know, we'll pass through them alone. And they will be so hard. But it is even through that suffering that he will shape us and he will make us into that one through whom he can do the most remarkable things, even for the benefit of others. This helps. I'm adding it to my list. And there's one last thing. As Hannah turns, as this is my sanctified imagination again, as Hannah turns to go home, I mean, that's what she really did, but as she turned to go home, leaving Samuel, what does she say? Are you kidding me? You see what it says in chapter 2, verse 1? And Hannah prayed and said, are you kidding me? My heart rejoices. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Wait, how does that happen? She's giving up her only son, and somehow she finds joy in it. And she turns to go, leaving her only son. And the Lord gives her joy. The Lord gives her joy. And I want to assure you that that is the end intended by the Lord. The end of suffering is joy. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And even the Lord Jesus endured what he endured for the joy set before him. There is joy. Be assured of it. There is joy from the Lord to come. If you're not experiencing yet, expect it. It will come. Another reason to just be on board with the Lord's program, the end intended by the Lord, is to do great things through us and to even bring us joy. Well, just look at the rest of that verse. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. I just wonder who's being referred to there. All right. I'm imagining maybe Peninnah, her rival who provoked her. Maybe because we're given that description, she could be classified as Hannah's enemy. Can you imagine? The word there is smile. The word literally means to broaden the mouth, to enlarge the mouth. So when you're smiling, like I'm straight-faced, my mouth. But when I smile, it's like my mouth enlarges. So that's really what the Hebrew is. She says, my mouth is enlarged against my enemies. So here she is walking back without her son, and there's Peninnah. Just imagine her smiling at her without her son, leaving her son there with the Lord, walking back home, smiling. What a beautiful story. It's the end intended by the Lord, even for us. Let's pray. Our great God, we realize that your word is so very precious, and we pray that again this morning you would encourage us with that truth, that your word is, you've exalted your word even above your name, we read. And we as your people should be devoted to it, because there are so many beautiful truths that are meant to comfort us and help us. But how can they do that if we do not know them? So we pray that you would stir us up to be devoted to your word. Maybe there's some here and they belong to you, but they still have not developed that discipline of being in your word every day, and how they are the worse for it, because how you would speak to them and comfort them and encourage them. There are many difficulties we must go through here, and how you long to come alongside and help us to know things that help stabilize us and give us encouragement and strength in the midst of misery and sorrow. We pray that this lesson from Hannah will just linger in our mind, that as we enter into things, perhaps in these very days ahead of us, or perhaps some are even in the midst of great misery even now, that we might know that you are at work and that you want to do something great through each and every one of us, but that we need to be prepared for those things, and that part of that preparation will even come through great sorrow. Help us to know these things and to trust you. We love you, and we desire to be used of you. And so we present ourselves to you humbly, in no way desiring to contend with you or raise our voice to you, but simply to humbly trust you and yield to whatever work you're doing in our lives. We ask for your help in this, and we ask this even in our Lord's name and for his name's sake. Amen.